The scripture this morning comes from Daniel chapter 2. In the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His spirit was troubled, and his sleep left him. Then the king commanded that the magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans be summoned to tell the king his dreams. So they came and stood before the king. And the king said to them, "I had a dream, and my spirit is troubled to know the dream." Then the Chaldeans said to the king in Aramaic, "O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation." The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, "The word from me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you shall be torn limb from limb, and your houses shall be laid in ruins. But if you show the dream and its interpretation, you shall receive from me the gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore, show me the dream and its interpretation." They answered a second time and said, "Let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will show its interpretation." The king answered and said, "I know with certainty that you are trying to gain time, because that you see the word from me is firm. If you do not make the dream known to me, there is but one sentence for you. You have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me till the times change. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can show me its interpretation." The Chaldeans answered the king and said, "There is not a man on earth who can meet the king's demand, for no great and powerful king has asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or Chaldean. The thing that the king asks is difficult, and no one can show it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh." Because of this, the king was angry and very furious, and commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be destroyed. So the decree went out, and the wise men were about to be killed, and they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. Then Daniel replied with prudence and discretion to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, who had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon. He declared to Arioch, the king's captain,
"Why is the decree of the king so urgent?"
Then Arioch made the matter known to Daniel, and Daniel went in and requested the king to appoint him a time that he might show the interpretation to the king. Then Daniel went to his house and made the matter known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, and they told them to seek mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his companions might not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said,
"Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and might, and have now made known to me what we ask of you, for you have made known to us the king's matter."
Therefore, Daniel went in to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went in and said thus to him,
"Do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Bring me in before the king, and I will show the king the interpretation."
Then Arioch brought in Daniel before the king in haste and said thus to him, "I have found among the exiles from Judah a man who will make known to the king the interpretation." The king declared to Daniel, whose name was Belshazzar, "Are you able to make known to me the dream that I have seen and its interpretation?" Daniel answered the king and said,
"No wise men, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show to the king the mystery that the king has asked. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head as you lay in bed are these. To you, O king, as you lay in bed, came thoughts of what would be after this. And he who reveals mysteries made known to you what is to be. But as for me, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because of any wisdom that I have more than all the living, but in order that the interpretation may be made known to the king, and that you may know the thoughts of your mind. You saw, O king, and behold, a great image. This image, mighty and of exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. The head of this image was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. As you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This was the dream. Now we will tell the king its interpretation. You, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, and the might, and the glory, and into whose hand he has given, wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heavens, making you rule over them all. You are the head of gold. Another kingdom inferior to you shall arise after you, and yet a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And there shall be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things. And like iron that crushes, it shall break and crush all these. And as you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it shall be a divided kingdom, but some of the firmness of iron shall be in it, just as you saw iron mixed with the soft clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly iron and partly clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly brittle. As you saw the iron mixed with soft clay, so they will mix with one another in marriage, but they will not hold together, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. A great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Would you pray with me? Father, speak to us now in the midst of our peculiar stations in life, in our confusions and our sadness, our anxieties, even our joys. Speak to us through your gospel. Transform us by your grace. Renew us in hope. For yours is the future, even more than the past. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, since about the mid-20th century, modern psychology, especially the ideas that have come from Abraham Maslow and his theory on the hierarchy of needs, it's been argued that you and I have five levels of needs. And according to this theory, one of the problems with us as humans is we have unmet needs. Our problem is our needs aren't being met. That these five levels of needs, having them fulfilled, is crucial for our emotional, our psychological, and our relational health. And this theory argues that if these basic needs are not met, it will lead to destructive behavior. And so it's the impulses of these needs that drive us, that drive our behavior, that drive human behavior. And one of those needs that drives us, it's argued, is the need for security. The need for safety. Now, as Christians who take their understanding of human nature from the Bible, we would disagree with this theory on several crucial issues. We would identify our main problem not as unmet needs, but as sin. And we would identify our main solution not as the fulfilling of unmet needs, but rather in being reconciled to God. That being said, even if we disagree with this theory on some key issues, you and I are people who were created by God with a longing for safety and security. There is a real need here in us. The psalmist, for example, says we were created to dwell in the shelter of the Most High God. We were created to find our refuge in God alone. We were created to take refuge under the shadow of His wings. And we see this longing every day in our lives, really. Where we decide to live, the kind of insurance we will get, how we'll educate and raise our children, who we'll vote for, the issues we will vote on, the way we invest in the financial market. Or just look at the larger narrative of our culture's current spending. We have an annual budget of $10 billion for National Security Agency, NSA. Or our home security. We spend $34 billion annually on home security systems. Or our cars. Cars now have collision mitigating systems that keep you from crashing, that are aimed to keep you safe. All of these are just a few ways that indicate that you and I, that our culture, we are a people who long for security. We long for safety, which is not a bad thing. And yet, because of sin, we're not just people who long for security, but we are people who long for it anxiously. We are an anxious people, so anxious that last year, 40 million American adults reported, which is about 1 in 6 of us in here, that they suffer daily with some form of chronic anxiety. And just for one anti-anxiety drug, we filled nearly 50 million prescriptions in 1 year. We're an anxious people. We are a paranoid people. We overcompensate. We helicopter our children. We raise our coverages. Proverbs 28:1 says, we flee when no one pursues. Or as Leviticus 26 says, the sound of a driven leaf puts us to flight. Sin has made us incredibly anxious. And so we long for safety, but it seems the more we want it, the more anxious we become. So what are we to do about this? Well, as we've been saying from the beginning with the book of Daniel, this is a book about living in exile. About living, we could say, in an insecure world. And as we've seen, God's people have been taken out of a land of security, the promised land, and they have been taken into a land of insecurity, the land of Babylon. And the question for us, which was the question that was constantly on their minds, is it possible to have true security in this life while living in an incredibly insecure world? Is it possible? And here in chapter 2, we see God say, yes, absolutely yes. But we'll need to understand 3 things. First, we'll need to understand the peril of false security. Second, the paradox of true security. And third, the power of praising an unfailing security. So first, the peril of false security. Verse 1 reads, in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His spirit was troubled, and his sleep left him. Nebuchadnezzar, if you'll recall from earlier weeks, this was a man of unmatched power. He was young. He was ambitious. He had only been in office a short time, 2 years at this point, but he'd already conquered nations. He had already expanded his kingdom, and he had attained incredible wealth and resources and honor and prestige and glory. He had made his mark on the world stage, and he was a man who, by all accounts, had what he thought was an unshakable security. He thought he was safe. But oh, was he wrong? Notice verse 1. It says he had dreams. Plural. He had dreams, which probably means he was having a recurring dream. Maybe you've had recurring dreams before. I've had this recurring dream for most of my life, and it's this one of my teeth falling out. Has anyone else had that? I'll in my sleep, I'll just start pulling on my teeth, and they all just start crumbling and falling out of my head. It's the weirdest dream, and I've had people try to interpret it for me, and I won't get into that. But the thing about this recurring dream is that every time I wake up, there's relief. I grab my mouth, and they're there, and there's relief. It's just a dream. But for this man, his waking from his dream doesn't relieve him, but it haunts him. It haunts him night after night. This one dream keeps recurring, and it haunts him so much so, the text says, he lost his sleep. Maybe he developed insomnia. Maybe he was just too afraid to go to sleep because he was terrified of this dream. He hated this dream. Now, in the ancient world, dreams were thought to be shadows of future events. They were seen as having prophetic importance. And a king's dream was significant because it was usually a message for his entire kingdom. And in some way, Nebuchadnezzar, even though he was unsure of his dream, what it meant, and even really what was going on in it, he knew it was about him. He knew it was about his kingdom. He knew it was about his security. And so he was troubled. He was anxious. And not only was he troubled, and not only was he growing in anxiety, but he was also becoming irrational. And this is the thing about anxiety, right? It makes you paranoid. It makes you irrational. You begin to look at everyone in skewed ways, thinking everyone has false motives. You begin to think everything's a conspiracy. And notice what he requests. He doesn't just want his dream interpreted, but what? He wants the entire dream recounted. He wants these men to read his mind, and so he puts this impossible demand before the magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers, the Chaldeans, and he wants them to use their magic skills, not just to interpret his dream, but to actually draw it up out of his mind, recall the dream. Now, these men, you have to know, these are the intelligentsia of the culture. These are the brightest. These are the most well-trained, most educated, most skilled men of this culture. And listen, not one of them could help him. Not one of them. And he goes mad. So mad that we read that he orders them all to be executed. He sends them all to be killed, and not just these men, but Daniel and his companions too. Now, maybe you read this, you hear this, and you think, what an idiot. This king, I mean, just tell them the dream. Why are you being so foolish, so demanding, so impossible with this demand? Why don't you just tell them the dream so they can interpret it for you? Tell them what you're seeing. Maybe they can help you. We're not told exactly why he loses his mind like this and why he's so crazy about not telling them this dream, but we can assume this. We can assume that he felt threatened. Maybe he thought there was someone on the inside who was trying to usurp him. Maybe he thought there were traitors in his midst. We don't know. But we know this. We know that despite all of the security, all of the wealth, all of the power, all of the resources this man had, deep down, this was an incredibly, incredibly insecure man. Incredibly insecure. And this is the peril of false security. And this is really what every one of us, if God is kind to us, feels when we build our life on false security. Think of it this way. Maybe there's been a moment, or maybe you can imagine a moment in your life when you have come into a large sum of money. Maybe an inheritance, a pay raise, or there's been a shift in the financial market. Or maybe you got an opportunity to advance in your career. Or maybe you finally got that place that you could afford, your dream home, or your dream car. Or maybe your child is getting into their dream school. Is it not the case that in these moments when we begin to see our dreams of security being fulfilled, that often there is this corresponding anxiety that comes with it? That the more we come up, the more fragile we become. That the more we get what we thought we wanted, the more we begin to experience something we never thought we would experience. And it's this fragility, this anxiety, this restlessness. And why is that? Why this anxious spirit? Why did we get this anxious spirit that when the more we get what we want, the more we get what we thought we wanted, the more anxious we become with what we thought we wanted? The 20th century theologian Reinhold Niebuhr, he puts it like this. He says that the more man attains and the higher he climbs, the more basically insecure he feels his position. For he knows the more terrible his fall could be. Therefore, the more he attains, the more desperately and anxiously he is driven to strive to attain. Does that resonate with you? I want to hear this. There is absolutely nothing wrong with an advancement in life. There is nothing wrong with a new home or a pay raise or a great education. These are wonderful gifts from God, and you should praise him for these gifts. But if you notice your anxiety rising with these gifts, if you feel your heart becoming restless, becoming anxious, becoming worried, you should stop. You should ask, what is this showing you about yourself? Where is your real trust and your real security? Because maybe what God is showing you in those moments is how much you are making these gifts, which are gifts, you should praise him for these gifts, but you're making these gifts a source of your own security. How much you've actually invested yourself in these false senses of security. How much you have donated yourself and thought about and pondered and waited and hoped and thought that when I get this, then life will make sense. Then I'll be secure. Then I will be happy. And maybe he's showing you these moments when you feel yourself getting anxious and worried, really how fragile and how foolish your kingdom really is. Maybe he's inviting you to take a step back and question yourself and question where your security really lies. Is it in the instability of your own kingdom, or is it in the stability of his kingdom? Because in these moments, I mean, life is changing fast. There's these things that we are wanting, and they're coming at us, and we're getting them, and we're like, heck yes, I want this. We're not going to put on the brakes. We're going to accelerate, and we're going to go after it, and we're going to get it. But what if instead God is saying, no, put on the brakes, slow down, reflect, ask yourself, where is your trust? What are you hoping in? Maybe in these moments, he's not asking you to not take the job, to not take the pay raise, to not buy the new home, but he's asking you this. Where is your trust? Do you really think this is going to make you feel more secure and more safe? God is simply saying, watch it. Watch your security. What is it that you are putting your identity in, your refuge in, your security in? Your career, your bank account, your children, these are wonderful gifts. These are wonderful gifts, but they can never bear the weight of being your security. You will crush them. You will absolutely crush them. In return, they'll crush you. And the more you rely on them to be for you what only God can be, well, like Nebuchadnezzar, the more anxious you'll become, the more irrational you will act, and in the end, the more perilous will be your future. Because in the end, what do we see with Nebuchadnezzar? We see that he was right all along. That his dream, he was right to have felt threatened. He was right to have been haunted. He was right to have been anxious because God in his dream was showing him the peril of his false security, the insecurity of his own kingdom. And not only does he see the peril of his false security, but through Daniel, he sees the paradox of a true security. So secondly, the paradox of a true security. You know, as Christians, we believe a lot of paradoxes. The Trinity, the two natures of Christ, the cross of Christ, how God on the cross could suffer, the sovereignty of God, the responsibility of man, these are things central to our faith, and yet they are paradoxes. And as you think about them, you may look at them, you may think about these things and think, these are conundrums, these are contradictions, but really, they are truths that defy human reason. And what we often forget about paradoxes is that they are not intending to invite us into obscurity in order to distance us from the truth. They're not inviting us into a riddle that we may then try to solve like a puzzle, but rather they are intending to bring us right into the heart of truth, but it's truth as a mystery. And here with Daniel and his interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream, we are let in on a deep mystery, a mystery which gives us a window into the paradox of true security. Notice verses 13 and following. Daniel and his friends, they show up in the narrative, and the moment they do, their lives are threatened. They're going to be executed. And in the face of this threat, what do we see them do? They don't escape, they don't despair, but rather they almost function like mediators, like little Christ figures. They move into the situation and they embody what we've been calling from the beginning this faithful presence, this distinct faithfulness and life, but also this fully engaged approach to life. And so Daniel, very diplomatically, he requests that the king give him more time. So he can do what? So he can pray. And if there ever is a way with God, if you're wondering, is there a way? It begins with prayer. And so they pray, and the text says, the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night. So we see in verses 31 through 45 that Daniel, he goes before the king and he recalls and he interprets the dream. He recalls and he explains to him the nature of this enormous, dazzling statue, the head of gold, the silver arms and chest, the bronze torso, the iron legs, the brittle feet, all of which Daniel says represents different kingdoms throughout history. But then there's this stone. A stone, the text says, that was cut out by no human hand. It looked like an ordinary stone, but it was unique. And what did it do? It struck the statue and it destroyed it, broke it into pieces, and it became like dust in the wind. And the stone became a great mountain, and it filled the entire earth. Now, what are we seeing here? What are we seeing in this mystery? We're seeing three things. We're seeing three things. First, we're seeing something about the paradox of appearances. See, naturally, we would look at this image, we would look at this vision, and we would think, well, the precious metals in this statue, they would be the ones of greatest value, right? These precious metals, this is what we would naturally cherish the most. But in this vision, it's the complete opposite. What do we see? We see that the thing that has the most enduring value, the most precious value, it's not gold, it's not silver, it's not bronze, it's not the iron, but it's this stone. And by all appearances, it was just an ordinary stone, but in reality, it was the most stable, the most precious, the most secure image in the vision. And then second, we're seeing something about the paradox of power. Again, naturally, we would think that anything of this size, this statue, this gargantuous, dazzling statue that stands above everything else, would be the most powerful thing in the world, the thing of greatest strength. But in this vision, what do we see? We see, actually, it's this small stone. That in contrast to this image, it actually was the stone that had the greatest power, the greatest stability, the most glory. And third, we're seeing something about the paradox of time. See, naturally for us, we think that what is will always be. That what we see is the most permanent. And even if we know our history, even if we know that kingdoms come and go and governments come and go, we still naturally assume that if it's visible, if it's current, if it's trendy, if it's faddish, it's here to stay. It's here and it will last. But in this vision, what do we see? We see that the thing that lasts the most eternal thing, is not the most visible thing, but it's the most obscure thing. This stone, notice, it starts off small, but then what happens? It becomes this mountain, and it fills the entire earth, and it stands forever. So that's a lot. Let's think about all this. What are we seeing with this image of the stone? What we're seeing is the paradox of the way that God works in this world, the way that God works in our lives, the paradox of his kingdom, and really the paradox of true security. We're seeing that true security, lasting security, ultimately, it can't be judged by human appearances. It can't be evaluated by the world's standard of power, and it can't be measured by the world's standard of time. But in fact, true security that God gives, it's so unique, so secure, so precious, so valuable that God himself has to reveal it himself. Daniel says to the king, no wise man or enchanter or magician or astrologer can ever show the king the mystery that the king has asked, but there is a God who can reveal this mystery. See, the kingdom of God is so unique. It's so precious, so unlike what we see with our eyes, that it can't be compared to anything else in this world. It's not a philosophy or a program or an administration. It's not something you can buy or master, or even something that the religious get. Daniel says, it's not because of my wisdom that this was revealed to me. No, this kingdom belongs to a whole other plane of existence. And what is it about this kingdom? When you turn to the New Testament, what is the first thing you see? We see the New Testament, we see the writers announcing the coming kingdom of God. And we see it coming in the person of Jesus Christ. He comes proclaiming and embodying the kingdom of God. Now, what's interesting is how the writers of the New Testament refer to Jesus. How do they refer to him? Refer to him as a stone. A stone. Peter calls him the living stone. The stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. It's that paradox. Paul calls him the stone of stumbling. He's not something easy to accept. He trips people up. And Jesus himself, referring to himself, says, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. What are we seeing here? What we're seeing here is the very heart of true Christian security. The heart of the paradox of true security, and it's this. You will never know true security in this life until you let Jesus crush your false security. You will never have the true security you are longing for until you let Jesus absolutely dismantle all of the false securities that you have in your life. Until you let him refine you. Break those down, remove them from your grip until all that is left is that stone. Listen, we all have statues in our life, statues that need to be crushed. We all have gold, we have silver, we have bronze, we have iron that we're holding on to and that we are looking to for our security. We may have Jesus in there somewhere. We factor him in, but it's always a Jesus plus something else. And you have to let him crush that something else. You have to let him show you how fragile it really is to be holding on to those statues. And that really, they're just dust in the wind. And Jesus, look, he's not like these other securities. He doesn't come to us in a form of majesty that we should desire him, as Isaiah says. He's not dazzling, but rather he comes to us in human weakness. Veiled in human weakness. And his first move into this world, his first move into our life is not to crush us, but to let us know that he will be crushed for us, that he was crushed for us. And he does not come with all his glory at once, but rather he comes with utter patience, with long suffering, not wanting anyone to perish. And listen, Daniel and his friends got this. They were able to look at this stone, this obscure stone, and see a vision, a shadow of Jesus, a picture of Jesus, a foreshadow of Jesus. And think about this. Just like us, Daniel and his friends, they lived in a world full of insecurity, a world of wars, of political battles, of international threats. And just like us, they were living in a culture that didn't accept their beliefs or their values, and just like thus, they were often challenged by their places of work, by their boss, by their neighbors, and yet they were the most secure people in that culture. And not only were they the most secure, but it was out of their security that they were actually a blessing to that culture. And this is the paradox. True security is not about what you possess. It's about who you possess. So you can be like Nebuchadnezzar and have everything in your life going for you, but to what end? Greater anxiety? wanting to kill those closest to you? More hours in the office? Putting the screws down tighter on your parenting? See, without true security, you can have everything, but actually feel deep down as if you possess nothing. See, there's something about us. There's something about the way that God created us, the way that he created every single one of us in this room, that we need more than just stuff to make us secure. That deep down, we need to know that God is on our side, that He is for us, that He's beside us, that He's in us, that He's with us, that He will never leave us, that He'll never forsake us. That alone is what we need to actually be secure in this life. And that is actually all you need to be secure in this life. And the paradox of true security is that if you have Christ, you can have absolutely nothing. And yet, in fact, with Him, you have the security as if you possessed everything. That if you have Christ, you have an identity, a security that no matter how insecure life gets, no matter how unstable your world becomes, if you are in Him, you are safe. You are absolutely safe. Because you have God on your side. You have the God of the universe defending you, fighting for you, watching over you, holding you in the palm of His hand, caring for you every second, because in Christ, you are in God Himself. And that no matter what storm comes your way, it will not ultimately sweep you up and destroy you. Do you understand that? Do you believe that? Do you want that? Is that your security? Do you know that as your security? Which brings us to our final point, the power of praising an unfailing security. What is striking about this whole passage is that at the heart of it is a prayer. And what this is showing us is something about the nature of true security, that if your life is really to be changed by this, that for this to really take root in your life, it's not enough for you just to be able to check the box, God, you are my security, I believe that. It's not enough for you just to have clarity on this, but you actually need to sense this. You need to experience this. It actually needs to change you. Jonathan Edwards, an 18th century American theologian, said, "It's one thing to know that honey is sweet, but it's another thing altogether to taste that honey is sweet. You may know that honey has all of these properties that makes it sweet. You can talk about honey in a very scientific way. You can debate it. You can discuss it. You can email your pastor about it. But if you haven't tasted it, do you really know it is sweet? Do you really know that honey is sweet to the taste?" And the key to Daniel's security was not just a knowledge of it, but a taste of it, a sense of it, an enjoyment of it. And he got it through worship. Notice that the one prayer actually recorded in this passage, it's not of Daniel asking for the mystery to be revealed, but rather, it's a prayer of praise. It's a prayer of worship. It's worship to the God who has revealed the mystery. It's not just knowledge of who God is, but it's a sense of who God is that Daniel was after. It's not just knowledge that He's the one with all wisdom and might, but in some way, it's a sense of His wisdom. It's a sense of His power. That He is the one who changes times and seasons and removes kings and sets up kings. It's a sense of that. It's a sense of His power. And at the end of the day, for each one of us in here, the real issue is not merely if you believe God is your security, but do you praise Him as your security? Do you worship Him as your security? Do you hold on to Him as your security? Because the thing you praise, the thing you exalt in, the thing that you are most excited about, the thing that you love to talk about, that is your security. That is what you really believe gives you the safety and the stability in life you're longing for. You see, it's possible to believe all the right things, to know all the right things, and yet functionally your trust and your security is in all of the wrong things. And the way to move your heart in the direction of your mind is through worship. It's through prayer. It's through thanking Him, praising Him, exalting Him, enjoying Him. And maybe today this is the move you need to make in going from a false security to a true security, having that restored. It's not by trying to do more or do less. It's not about you leaving here and making more promises, but it's about you getting on your face and worshiping God, about you communing with Him, tasting Him, feasting on Him. Look at your life Look at where you are. Do you understand that if you are in Christ, you are the most secure you will ever be? Do you worship with that kind of awareness? Do you parent with that kind of awareness? Do you work with that kind of awareness? Do you live with that kind of awareness? Here in a moment, we'll come to this table, and the presence of that awareness will be right here, held out to you in bread and wine. That awareness, that sense of security will be placed in your hands, and you'll be able to put it to your mouth, and you'll be able to taste it, you'll be able to digest it, you'll be able to experience it. Jesus gives you a sense of that security at this table. You need that security. I need that security. You're going to leave here today, and you're going to need that security with you wherever you go. You have all sorts of things in life that you can rely on that will be like a security to you. But what is your real security? Come to this table this morning. Take it in your hands. Touch it, taste it, digest it. Let it fill you. Let's pray. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, God, would you come and give to us in the visible word now at your table through bread and wine a sense of your safety, a sense of the security you offer us in Christ. Help us to see that in him and with him, we are the most secure people in the world. And because of that, we should be people who are utterly distinct in the world, and yet for the world. Would you come and would you feed us now with your very presence? We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.